Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. Now, the words that I've just recited, as you probably very well know, are commonly called the Lord's Prayer. And of the many verses and the many passages in the Bible, and there are many verses, I'm not sure how many, but what I've just said to you, what I've just recited, is perhaps one of the most familiar passages in Scripture, maybe second to John 3:16, and maybe there's a few above that. The Lord's Prayer is very common, very well known, we could say. Now, how many of you, and I won't necessarily ask for a show of hands, but I'm guessing there are a number of you that memorized this passage either as a child or as somebody that was in elementary school, junior high, maybe when you're in high school or as an adult. But I imagine a number of us have memorized this passage. I can't quite remember when I memorized this passage. I imagine it was elementary school, maybe middle school. I don't remember for sure. But I do remember that for quite a long time, as a younger person, every night before I fell asleep, I would pray the words of that prayer that the Lord told his disciples in Matthew. I've preached funeral services where the family requested of me at the graveside to lead them in the recitation of the Lord's Prayer. I remember back when I was in college, there was a certain nursing home that we went to, and there was wasn't a younger lady there. It's all according to perspective, but there was an older lady there. And she requested a number of times that we'd sing the hymn, the Lord's Prayer. And she even sang a solo of the Lord's Prayer for us once, to the best of her ability. And there's no doubt that the Lord's Prayer holds a special place in the hearts of many. It plays a very significant role in the religious practice and in the devotion of not a few people. And there are so many people that cherish the Lord's Prayer and who would recite it faithfully, but I would submit to you that there are not a few of those people who cherish the Lord's Prayer and recite it, have very little conception of the true meaning of the words that they recite. And that can be true of the Lord's Prayer. It can be true of any number of other passages or other words that are recited. I think that there are a lot of people in this world that don't have a good grasp as to Jesus' purpose in giving the words of this prayer in Matthew chapter 6. Now, I invite you this morning to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. And we're only going to be looking at two verses, the first half, we could say, of what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 6, and we have in verses 9 down through 13 what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. If you're using our Pew Bibles, Matthew chapter 6, it's on page 1117. But just to fill in a little bit of the background here of this passage, a long time ago, Jesus was on a certain hilltop, and his disciples were gathered around him. And Jesus taught his disciples, and probably others that came along as well, Jesus taught his disciples vital truth that needed to be accepted, truth that needed to be embraced by those who are eagerly anticipating God's kingdom on this earth. And as we come to our present passage, Jesus had already taught the disciples much. We're not going to take the time to review all that I've preached on in chapter 5 of Matthew and the first part of Matthew chapter 6. I'm not going to go through all of those verses. But as we consider the first part of Matthew chapter 6 anyway, Jesus emphasized quite clearly that when people do righteous things, righteous deeds, they need to be sure that they aren't doing those deeds of righteousness in order to be seen by other people. Now, of all the righteous deeds that the disciples would have been familiar with, there probably are three that really would have stood out to them. There would have been the righteous deed of giving money to the poor to support them in their need. There would have been the righteous deed of praying to God. And there would have been the righteous deed of fasting. And Jesus makes it quite clear in Matthew chapter 6 that whenever you do these things, make sure you don't do these things in order to be seen by other people. I think everybody would admit in the disciples' day as well as today, you know, it's a good thing to give money to help the poor in their hard place. That's a good thing, isn't it? We could call that a righteous act, a righteous deed. But if you are giving money to the poor and you're not motivated with a desire to help the poor or with a desire to please God, but rather you're motivated giving money to the poor in order for other people to see you, then Jesus says, if you're giving for that purpose in order to be seen by other people, if you're giving for that purpose, then you already have received your reward. You will not receive a heavenly reward. You've received an earthly reward, which is the praise of men. That's all the reward you will get. Jesus encouraged the disciples, don't be giving in that public way. Don't have that as your goal as far as being seen by other men. Give in the very private way. Give in such a way that no human eyes will see you. And that your Heavenly Father will see you, and your Heavenly Father will reward you. Now, Jesus is using language to get his point across, very strong language. And as I mentioned in my sermon earlier, I don't think Jesus is absolutely prohibiting giving in a public venue, but you better make sure you're not giving in order to be seen by other people and receiving praise from them. Now, likewise, whenever the disciples pray, they shouldn't be like the hypocrites whenever they prayed, because the hypocrites loved to pray in the synagogues, that place where the Jews met together to worship. They loved praying on the street corners. And they didn't pray in a humble act of dependence upon God. Their prayers were not an act of worship of God. Rather, their prayers were a way to bolster their reputation in the society in which they lived. It was a way that they could receive men and women's praise. Now, instead of praying like that, Jesus told the disciples, go into the most private of places. Go into your very innermost room, close the door, and there pray to your Father who is hidden from human eyes. And as you pray in this way, the Father who is hidden from human eyes, he will see you, and he will hear you, and he will reward you openly. Jesus also warned his disciples, don't pray like the Gentiles do. Don't repeat the same words over and over and over and over again, thinking that somehow God or the gods will hear you because you're saying so many words or saying the right words. Don't pray like that. Know this, the true God, the God of heaven and earth, God knows everything. God knows everything you need even before you ask him. So don't be praying to God thinking that if you just say the right words, he will hear you. Or if you say enough words, he will hear you. No, pray to God in humble trust, asking him to help you, praising him for who he is. So it's in this context of Jesus' teaching on prayer, both how to pray and how not to pray, it's in this context that Jesus teaches what he does in our current passage in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. And as many others have observed before me, this prayer that Jesus teaches, it's not the best title to call it the Lord's Prayer. A better title would be the Disciples' Prayer. Because as we read through this passage, and I just recited it, what does Jesus talk about in this prayer? He talks about the disciples asking for forgiveness and forgive us our debts even as we forgive our debtors, right? Does Jesus ever sin? Did he ever have a need to go to the Father and ask for forgiveness? And the answer is no. So what we read in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and following is not the Lord's Prayer. This is a model for the disciples to follow. If we want to go and look at a passage that we could really call the Lord's Prayer, we could go to John chapter 17, where we find a rather lengthy prayer of Jesus to his Heavenly Father. Now, with that in mind, let's direct our attention to what Jesus said to his disciples as he instructed them concerning the proper way for them to pray. He gives them a model. Now we realize we are in a different situation than the disciples were. But we today have much to learn from this prayer as well, just as the disciples did. Now, I've already mentioned that I won't be preaching on the entire passage this morning. I'm just focusing on two verses. It may turn into a two-sermon series, maybe a three-sermon series as far as focusing on this prayer. Don't know for sure how long it will be as far as this little series. But we can really divide the prayer into two parts if we want to do that. And the first two verses really focus more Godward, although the entire prayer is focused toward God. We realize that. But the first two verses really have a more Godward focus. You know, asking the Father that His name would be hallowed or set apart. Praying to the Father that His kingdom would come. Praying that His will would be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. So you see how what I mean by saying it has more of a Godward focus, that first part. Whereas the second part has more of a manward focus. And what has Jesus instructed the disciples to pray in verses 11 and following? Well, it's directed toward their need. Give us this day our daily bread. Meet our daily provision, Heavenly Father. And then also, forgive us our debts. Forgive us our sins. Don't lead us into temptation. Deliver us from evil or the evil one. So you see how the second part of the prayer has more of a manward focus, while the first part has more of a Godward focus. We're going to focus on verses 9 and 10 this morning. And notice how Jesus begins in verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Jesus begins his instruction by making it quite clear that he's providing a model for the disciples to follow. He's providing an example that they should consider as they pray in a way that pleases God. Jesus instructed them already, don't pray like the hypocrites do. Avoid those hypocritical practices of the religious leaders. Avoid the misguided ways of the Gentiles as they pray. Don't seek approval by your prayers. Don't seek men's approval. Don't needlessly repeat words over and over and over again. Don't pray like that. Well, how should they pray then? Well, Jesus says, after this manner, therefore pray ye. This is the right way to pray. This is a model or an example to help you know how to properly pray to the Father. Pray like this. Follow this example that I'm about to give you. Now notice Jesus didn't tell his disciples, well, you need to repeat this prayer word for word as you pray. He didn't say that. He didn't command them, when you pray, be sure that you say exactly what I'm telling you. Jesus didn't say that. Now, if you'd study church history, you'd realize that it didn't take very long into church history before any number of churches or individuals did pray this prayer, you know, word for word. They'd repeat it. And even today, there are any number of people or churches that would repeat this word, this prayer, word for word. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with reciting the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer. There's nothing wrong with that as long as you understand what that prayer is saying and you're praying it from the heart and you're not just saying words. Because if you're just reciting it without really understanding what you're saying or without it really meaning anything to you, then in essence, what are you doing? You're doing much like what the Gentiles do in that they're just repeating words and they're hoping to be heard because of, you know, the words that they're saying over and over and over again. But if you're praying with your heart and understanding what you're praying as you say these words, well, then I think that that is a good thing as far as praying with these words. Although I believe it was Jesus' intent that you pray like this, okay, pray like this, not pray this. Do you understand what I'm saying? So that's why this beginning phrase is so important. Okay, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. Okay, this is an example. It's not necessarily something that Jesus meant to be repeated word for word, day after day after day after day. Okay, pray like this, not pray this. So how were Jesus' disciples to pray? What were they? What was the example that Jesus gave? Well, he begins his example with these words. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And before we go any further, notice that word, our. Notice that Jesus gives the example by saying, our Father, instead of my Father. Our Father which art in heaven. And if you would go on down through the rest of the prayer, notice that you would find plural words like our and we and us. And why did Jesus use plurals? Keep it in mind, he wasn't teaching just one disciple, he was teaching a group of disciples. So maybe that's why he used a plural pronoun time and time again. Or plural adjectives, plurals. I guess it would be a pronoun. But I think Jesus, too, as he used these we's and ours and us's, I think he wanted the disciples to have a group mindset as they prayed. Not an individualistic mindset, a group mindset. So the disciples, as they pray, it's not just... So think about, maybe it's Peter that's praying. Okay, Peter shouldn't be thinking in his mind, you know, this is my Father as opposed to your Father. You know, no, this is our Father, okay? So you see more of a group mindset instead of an individualistic mindset. Okay. It's not just my desire for God's name to be exalted and for his kingdom to come. No, this is our desire for this to happen, for God's name to be exalted, for his kingdom to come. As the disciples prayed, they would recognize that all of them, not just one of them, all of them needed God's provision for daily food. All of them, not just one of them, needed the forgiveness of sins. None of them wanted to be led into temptation. All of them wanted deliverance from evil. So there's this group mindset, even, that I believe Jesus is stressing as he provides this example. So the disciples, as they prayed, they weren't in this life alone. They were praying along with other believers. And yes, sometimes they prayed as a group, and so those words would be especially fitting, our and we and us, but sometimes they would pray individually, alone. And yes, are there times when you can use my, me, yeah, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. I think Jesus wanted the disciples to have more of this group mindset, not just an individualistic mindset. So he says in his example, our Father. What is that word, Father? How important is that word, Father? Father is a word that goes along in a family setting. So for those who had trusted in Jesus with a heart of faith, these ones were part of God's family. God was their Father. So think of this. The God who created all things, the God of heaven and earth, the God who is over all, the God who called Abram long ago, the God of the disciples' ancestors, this was their God, and this God they could call Father. And there's so many verses, so many passages that we could go to that speak of the believer's relationship to God as Father, and the family relationship that a believer has with God, and then with one another as part of that family. But let me read for you John chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. Talking about Jesus. Jesus came unto his own people, and his own people didn't receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, or the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So those who accept Jesus, those who receive him as their Savior, these ones are born of God. There is a spiritual rebirth. If you're born of God, that means you're God's child, right? And if you're born of God, that means God is your Father, right? God is your Father. Now, there are many other passages we could go to that stress this point. But for those who accepted Jesus as the light of the world, as the Savior sent from above, these ones are the children of God. They are begotten of God. He is your Father. So for the disciples, they could address God with a family name, our Father. But the disciples never were to think of God in terms of, you know, God is one of us, right? So God is Father. We're part of his family, but God is still so much greater than we are. You know, there's a huge difference between us and God, right? And the disciples understood that, I believe. The disciples never were to think of the Father on their own level, because the Father is where? He is in heaven. He is exalted. The Father is Lord over all. So the disciples are children on earth, but God is Father in heaven. And yes, granted, the disciples, they would recognize that their home is in heaven, right? Eventually they would go to heaven. But they need to understand God is in heaven. God is so much greater than us. He is exalted. I'm reminded of what we read in Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 2. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. And then he gives a reason for this. Why shouldn't I be hasty with what I say? Because God is in heaven, and you upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. So what Solomon says here, in essence, is you need to make sure that you understand how great God is and how little we are. Now, yes, God loves us. God did a great work for us whenever he saved us. And he really raised us to a great position as his children, but still, as his children, he is the Father in heaven. He is so much more greater and exalted than us. This is what the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the hearts of the contrite ones. So whenever it talks about God being in heaven, he's high, he's exalted. That helps us realize, wow, we are so little compared to him, so lowly in comparison to him, and that should result in us having an attitude of humility and gratitude that God has shown great love to us. And yes, he's exalted us in the Son, but whatever exaltation we have is from God himself, right? We reflect his glory. So the disciples pray to God as Father, but not as an ordinary human father, because God is their Father in heaven. He is all glorious, all holy, all powerful. He's totally sovereign. So in those words, our Father who is in heaven, we have both a closeness of relationship described, but also the transcendence of God described, how he's so much greater than us. There's a huge difference between us and God, our Father in heaven. But yet, what a privilege it is for the disciples to call God Father. For the Jews of Jesus' day, I doubt if many of them would ever consider calling God Father. They'd call him with any number of other names, like the God of heaven and the God of earth, but how many of them would consider God their Father? But for true followers of Jesus, for his disciples, for those who believe on him, they can address God as Father, our Father, our Father which art in heaven. And then what did he say? Hallowed be thy name. What does that word hallowed be? It's not as if something is hollow as opposed to solid. Okay, no, it's H-A-L-L-O-W-E-D. So hallowed be thy name. That word means sanctified, setting something apart. The disciples were to pray that God's name would be set apart. Now the name of God, the name of their heavenly Father, so hallowed be thy name. As the disciples thought about God's name, the Father's name, they weren't just thinking of what we call a personal identifier. Okay, whenever we hear the word name, you know, we introduce ourselves, like me, I would introduce myself. My name is Philip Kramer, okay? So you know me as, maybe you just know me as Pastor, but my name is Philip or Phil, okay? So that's what you identify, you know, that's my name, right? When I was in school, I'd write my name, you know, on the top of the sheet there. That's how I identify myself. But in the Bible, whenever you read that word name, it's not just an identifier and that's it, you know, as far as that's what you call somebody. No, the name is identified with that person. So that, and granted, today we do that to a certain extent too. But with the name goes along with, you know, everything about that person, the person's character, the person's nature, the person's authority. Okay, all that goes together in the person's name. So praying that the Father's name would be set apart, the disciples would be asking that God's person would be sanctified, it would be set apart, it would be holy. Now the disciples knew very well that God is holy, that his name is holy. See, God is completely set apart from his creation. That's who he is. That's how things are. So God is perfect. He is just. He is good. There is no taint of evil or wickedness within him. And so that's true of God. That's true of his name. We read in Psalm 103, verse 1, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." Right? So God's name is holy. It's set apart. Psalm 111, verse 9, "He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name." Okay, so God's name is holy. God himself is holy. So why is there any need for the disciples to pray that God's name would be made holy, or that it would be set apart? Well, really, we can view holiness or sanctification or setting something apart in a couple different ways. So in a sense, as I've just read in the book of Psalms, God's name is holy, and there's nothing that will ever change that. Okay? Because God is holy, nothing will change that ever. But looking at it from another way, we realize that whenever people sin against God, and especially as we consider God's own people sinning against him, so consider Israel, today we could consider the church, you know, keeping in mind those are two separate entities, but whenever God's people rebel against him, whenever they live like pagans, we could say, then you realize something is done to God's name. God's name is profaned. It is defiled. It's polluted, we could say. Whenever sinners disdain God, whenever they just look scornfully upon him, upon his person and his work, then really, what are they doing to God's name? They are bringing it down. They are polluting it. They are defiling it. God's name is not set apart. Let me read for you a few passages here that bring this out. Ezekiel has much to say about this. Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 8 and 9, talking about Israel's rebellion against God. "But they rebelled against me and would not hearken unto me. They did not every man cast away the abominations of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt." But then notice verse 9. "But I wrought," so I worked "for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them in bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt." So God speaks of his name being polluted. Okay, so he took action so that it would not be polluted. Let me read for you Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 23 and 24. God says, "I will sanctify my great name." Okay, I will set it apart. But God says, "I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land." So think of this. Whenever Israel had rebelled against the Lord, whenever Israel was living in all sorts of immorality and debauchery and idolatry, what had they done? They had profaned God's name. And God says, there will come a time when I'll fix all that, and I will sanctify my name, that name that you have profaned. One more passage, Isaiah 29, verse 23. This is more of a positive passage. "But when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands, in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name, and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and the fear of God, and shall fear the God of Israel." So how does all this work together as it relates to what we call the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer? If the disciples pray that God's name would be hallowed, if it would be set apart, if they prayed that way, that means that the disciples themselves need to live in a way that honors God's name instead of brings it down in the mud, we could say. They need to live in a way that shows obedience to him and love for him. So God's people need to live that way to honor God's name and not profane it. But as we talk about hallowed be thy name, there's really no specification. There's no limiters here. So what does the prayer involve? I believe it's a desire for everyone, not just God's people, not just Israel, not just the disciples, but for everyone to set apart God's name, to honor his name, and to not profane that name, for everyone to recognize who God is and what he has done, to honor him, to worship him. That's truly when God's name will be set apart, when everybody recognizes God for who he is and worships him, honors him. So for the disciples to pray that God's name would be hallowed, they would need to commit to serving God wholeheartedly, to obey his commands without fail, but really others as well. So how about us today? Should we pray that God's name would be set apart? Yes, we should, shouldn't we? So we want God's name to be holy and not profaned. And if we pray that way, well, then what does it mean for us? How should we be living our lives then? We should be living our lives in a way that honors God, that causes others to honor God. We don't want to be living in sin because that dishonors God in his name. Now, we realize that the disciples, as they prayed this prayer, and not necessarily the prayer itself, but as they followed Jesus' example, that God's name would be set apart. They weren't perfect, were they? They would have done things that would have caused God's name to be profaned. But still, there's the forgiveness, and they would have that desire to honor God's name, that it would be set apart. We today, we are by no means perfect, but our desire should be that God's name would be set apart, that it would be hallowed. Now, we today, we look forward to that day when God's name will be set apart once and for all. When everybody will honor God as God. And we realize not everybody will be saved, right? But there will come a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I believe it's on that day that God's name will truly be honored and set apart. Isn't it good for us to pray that way? It is, isn't it? And as we look ahead to the kingdom, in the kingdom, there will be so many people, really, could we say everybody in the kingdom, at least initially, will be setting God's name apart, as they should. And so it's to this kingdom that we find next in verse 10. Jesus not only says, as he gives instructions to the disciples for a model prayer, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," but what do they say next? "Thy kingdom come." What kingdom is he talking about? Well, the same kingdom that he and the disciples have been proclaiming. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. So it's the same message that John the Baptizer was proclaiming. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That message, in essence, about the kingdom, not necessarily that it's at hand, but the prophets were proclaiming God's kingdom is coming. Okay? God's kingdom is coming. Now, the new part with John, with Jesus and the disciples, is it's very close. It's even in your midst, as Jesus later on says. This is the kingdom that Jesus is referring to. So it's not a new message. The new part is it's very close. It's at hand, because Jesus here, he is the king. Now, with Jesus on the earth at that time, in a sense, the kingdom was already there. But there's another sense in which the kingdom was yet to come, and that Jesus would sit literally on a throne and rule over all Israel and over all the world, and that's yet to come. Thy kingdom come. I believe that's what the disciples were to pray for, that kingdom to be established on earth with Jesus ruling as king over all. Now, Jeremiah prophesied in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." Jeremiah is looking forward to that day when the kingdom would be established, and the Lord would be that king who reigns and prospers. Daniel says this in chapter 2 and verse 44 of his book, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." That is the kingdom that the disciples were to pray for, that it would come. The kingdom of God. So now Jesus, in his ministry, he's proclaiming that this kingdom is at hand. It's so very near. Very soon it would be established, but the key is Israel, God's people, must accept the king in order for that kingdom to be established. And did that happen? Did Israel accept the king? And the answer is no. They rejected the king. So that's why the kingdom was not established. Now, all throughout the book of Matthew, we read about Jesus teaching about the kingdom. He has many parables about the kingdom. Sometimes he explains those parables. We read in Matthew chapter 13, verse 41, about the kingdom. The Son of Man, referring to Jesus, he shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. Okay, that's the kingdom that Jesus is referring to as he instructs his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come." Matthew 26, verse 29, Jesus very soon would be crucified. And Jesus says this to his disciples at what we'd call the Last Supper. "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So Jesus, all throughout his ministry, all throughout his time with the disciples, talked about the coming kingdom. And the disciples were to pray that that kingdom would come. So in God's time, that kingdom would come. Now for the disciples, as Jesus taught them how to pray, they probably were anticipating very soon the kingdom would be established. Because they didn't realize how things would turn out, and Israel would reject the king, and everything would be delayed. So they anticipated very soon for the kingdom to be established. So how eagerly they must have prayed to the Father, "Thy kingdom come." They're anticipating a perfect rule of Jesus, and they themselves taking part in that kingdom as well. And having freedom from the Romans, they probably had all that in their minds. But it wasn't to turn out like that. Jesus, instead of being enthroned, would be crucified. Jesus would be placed in a tomb, his body would be. He would rise again. And just before he ascended to the Father, the disciples asked the risen Lord, "Is it at this time that God will restore the kingdom to Israel?" And how does Jesus reply? "It is not for you to know the times or the season which the Father hath put in his own power." So Jesus doesn't say the kingdom won't come, because the kingdom will come. But when will it come? Jesus doesn't give an answer to that. Now, were the disciples after that to continue to pray for the kingdom to come? I believe they were. And I believe they did. How about us today? Should we pray that the kingdom comes? Well, who doesn't want the kingdom to come? If we understand what the kingdom involves, who is the king of the kingdom? It is Jesus. Well, who among us does not want Jesus to be sitting on the throne of his father David and ruling over this world in perfect righteousness? Don't you want that day to come? We all should want that day to come. So it's good for us to pray that God's kingdom would come. Now, we as believers, as part of the church, we know that as we interpret the scriptures, if we're interpreting it correctly, and I believe we are, but as we think through the scriptures, we know that first in the timeline is Jesus will return for his church, and we will be raptured up, we'll be caught up, and we'll go to heaven. And then some 7 years later, Jesus will return, and we with him, to establish the kingdom. So what we are looking forward to many times is for Jesus to return in the clouds so that we can go to heaven. That's what we anticipate. So we desire Jesus to come, but that doesn't mean that we should not be desiring for Jesus to return and set up his kingdom, because that's going to happen, and we should pray that that happens. And do you realize if you know Jesus, you surely will have a part in that kingdom? So why not pray, "Thy kingdom come"? I think that's a good thing for the disciples and for us as well. We want God to be on this earth ruling in the person of Jesus. That's what we should desire. That's what we should be praying for. Now, as Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, not only did he say, "Thy kingdom come," but what did he go on to say? He said, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Now, the disciples, did they know that God was all-powerful? Did they believe that? I believe they thought that without any doubts. God is all-powerful. God is in control of all things. So who among all humanity, what man or what woman, can think that they can resist God's power or his purposes or his will? Who can thwart God in what he wants to do? And the obvious answer is, no one can prevent God from doing what he wants to do. And we read things like this in Psalm 115, verse 3, but our God is in heaven. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Psalm 135, verse 6, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven, and in earth, and in the seas, and in all deep places. And again in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So who is that man or woman that can thwart God's plan, that can prevent him from doing what he wants to do? And there's no man or woman that can do that. God does whatever he pleases. So why is it then that Jesus instructs his disciples to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? You know, can't God do what he pleases, both in heaven and on the earth? Well, then why pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Yes, God can do whatever he pleases, but we also realize that on this earth, God has allowed sinful humanity to make choices, right? And oftentimes, the choices that sinful humanity makes are indeed sinful, right? Sinners do what comes naturally, they sin. And far too often, men and women on this world, in this world, they make decisions, they make choices that go against the express will of God. So they rebel and they disobey and they violate God's will as far as what he has told us in his word. Now in heaven, let's picture Jesus in heaven and God in heaven. So God's will is done in heaven. Whenever God issues a command in heaven, what angel refuses to obey that command? Are there any holy angels in heaven that say, no, God, I'm not going to do that today? Okay. All the holy angels will do exactly as God commands, right? God's will is done in heaven. There's no doubt about that. Even whenever God would talk to Satan in heaven, you know, whenever there's appearance of all the angels before God, and whether it's fallen angels or holy angels, you know, God's will is done in heaven, right? But God has chosen upon the earth to allow people to make choices, right? And far too often, those choices violate God's express will, as we find them in the Word of God. So that's why I believe that Jesus instructs the disciples, pray this way, that God's will would be done on the earth, even as it is in heaven. So I think that's what Jesus has in mind. At least that's part of it. Now we realize that Jesus, as he talks about God's will, we can view that in different ways. So we can view God's will as his overall purpose for humanity, his overall purpose for the world, as far as this is God's will and it's going to happen as God wants. We also can view God's will as far as this is what God wants for us to do as individuals or as a church, as far as commands to be kept. But in a way, all of these things all join together. So one day, God's plan will be fulfilled, his will be fulfilled, as far as all sin being done away with, okay? No longer will people be sinning on this world. You know, everything will be made new. Everybody will be serving God with a heart that loves him, as far as everybody that's with God at that time. All of those who have rejected God will be in the torments of hell, in the lake of fire. So on that glorious day, whenever sin and rebellion are no longer on this earth, on that glorious day, men and women, by God's grace, will be serving God from the heart. They will always obey him. And that will be a glorious day. And so how good it was for the disciples to pray that way. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Looking ahead to the future, no doubt, when, yes, on earth, God's will is going to be done to the T, we could say. And everybody will submit themselves to his authority. So if the disciples were to pray that way, do you think we should pray that way today? Does that apply to us? And I would say, yes, certainly we want God's will to be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. And we see how closely all of this interrelates with the kingdom, right? And God's establishment of his reign on this earth. Now, there's so much more we could talk about when it comes to what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer. It's the disciples' prayer. But we will close for now. But Jesus taught his disciples so much, and indeed he teaches us so much today as well. May we have a heart to pray in accordance with this model Jesus gives. May we ask God to do great things. We want him to do great things in our hearts and to do great things in the world. We want God's name to be set apart, to be honored, to be exalted. Will you pray with me like that? God, may your name be exalted in this world. May your name be hallowed. Okay. May your kingdom come. We're tired of all this, you know, all this corruption in world government. We're tired of that, right? Who isn't tired of world corruption and governments and all of that? How much better it will be for Jesus to reign on this earth. Thy kingdom come. Let's be praying like that. Let's be praying, even as Jesus instructed the disciples, God, may your will be done on this earth, even as it's done in heaven. What a glorious day that will be. Lord, may that come soon. Now, God, his will is going to be done. And eventually, all that we find in this prayer, as far as his name being set apart, his kingdom coming, his will being done in earth even as it is in heaven. You know, God's going to do all of that. You notice God still wants to be praying that all of these things would be done. And really, prayer is like that many times. God gives us a promise or he gives us instructions, and we need to be praying in accordance with that. And truly, what a joy it is to know that God will answer the prayers of his saints, even as they from the heart pray after the example of this prayer. God is so good, isn't he? May we take to heart these words that we find in Matthew chapter 6. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you taught the disciples long ago. Even though there's a lot that separates us from them, a lot has changed, much has remained the same. So help us to take to heart the words that Jesus taught the disciples, and help us to even take up these words, not necessarily word for word or exactly as Jesus spoke them, but help us to embrace these concepts. It is our prayer today that your name would be set apart, that it would be exalted, that it would be honored. So help us to live in such a way as that is done by our lives. And we look forward to that day when all people will bow down before you. It's our desire that your kingdom comes. We want Jesus to be reigning on this earth, for there no longer to be all the corruption, all the dishonesty. We want Jesus to reign in righteousness. May your kingdom come, and may your will be done on this earth, even as it is in heaven right now. So help us to embrace these thoughts, even in our prayers, in the days to come. We pray these things in Jesus' name.